Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, find verse 21. Have you ever seen one of those movies where there's a guy that gets up who's kind of a chump, and he gets up in the other guy's face and he starts spitting out big threats to him, but in about three moves, the big guy has the other one down on the ground? You ever seen anything like that? Yes? No? I've already lost you. All right. Well, that's kind of what the last passage was. That illustration didn't work, so I'm going to keep going. In the last passage, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they start an argument with him. It's really a bad idea, because by the end of that argument, he has flipped the whole thing back on them, and where they point the finger at him, he's got them all pointed back at them. And he declares them to be weeds growing in the middle of the rows. He says the Pharisees are just weeds that are going to get uprooted. You don't need to listen to them. They are blind guides. Well, what follows in this passage is really a stark contrast to the last passage. Whereas in that passage, you have Pharisees where they were very much against Jesus and they would not listen to him. In this passage, you get to see a very interesting exchange between Jesus and a woman. And this is actually an ancient enemy of God. This woman is a descendant. She is not a Pharisee at the least. She is at the far other end of the spectrum. And so whereas the Pharisees will not listen, you get to notice her response in here being a far cry from those Pharisees. So give attention to this as we go through this whole thing. This is a favorite passage of mine. I know it's not one most people would pick, but if you look at my Bible, do you want to guess where it's at? It's the big yellow one. I started to highlight. I was like, I don't know what to highlight out of here, but I really love this passage. And so I thought, I'm just going to highlight the whole thing. So that's where I'm preaching from here this morning. So if you would stand with me, and we're going to read these verses together. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. The Bible says this, "And Jesus went away from there," away from those Pharisees, "and he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Let's bow for prayer. Lord, as we open up this text, I pray that you help me to preach it from the heart and in a way just expressed, the way that you've expressed it into me, let me express outwardly. So I pray that you'd move in my words, you'd give me the strength, you'd work in the weakness, you'd work through the lack that I really have, and Lord, you just speak your word here this morning. So may you speak into our hearts. May you bless this time as we worship you through giving our attention to the word. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Put a few things up here on the screen. These are mile markers. There's three of them. They're not necessarily points, but they're more like if you're going down the highway so you know where you're at. So that's all these are. I'm going to start with this first one, which is Tyre and Sidon. For some time, Jesus has been trying to get away from the crowds. Like the last three passages we've looked at, that's been the case. He keeps trying to get away. He starts in one side of the Sea of Galilee. He goes there, and there's a crowd that swallows him up. He goes to the other side. The crowd beats him there. He goes by sea. They run around the land. They're waiting for him there. So then he comes back to the other side, and there's the crowd there again, or a crowd, maybe not the same. And so they are chasing him, but he ministers to them out of great compassion, but he is still trying to get away. And so what he does in this passage is he actually heads on up north a little ways. Two reasons why you can really see Jesus is trying to get away in here. Number one, because Tyre and Sidon, the area that he goes to, it's north. And it's north about 30 to 50 miles. This would be the equivalent. I mean, they're on foot. You by car, it'd be like going on down to Missouri or Tennessee just to get away from here. So he is really trying to get away from this. And then the other reason that you can see this, or the other way that you can see this, is because Tyre and Sidon, and you keep this in mind, it plays into this passage, it's a Gentile area. The land of Israel was three, I'm just going to call them states. You have Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. But up above those three was this Gentile area, two cities, Tyre and Sidon. That's where Jesus goes. It's a Gentile area, and almost all the time when it's mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned in judgment. In fact, I think there's four chapters in the prophetic books that speak of its judgment and destruction. And so this is a very much like a Sodom and Gomorrah type area where no self-respecting rabbi would take his students to. He's trying to get away to get a little bit of a rest. Mark 7:24 actually tells you he goes into a house and he's trying not to be seen, but it doesn't work. You see in your Bible there that there comes to him in verse 22 a Canaanite woman. This is a non-Jewish woman who comes to him. And give you a little background on the Canaanites. This is where this woman come from. The Canaanites were a wicked people in the Old Testament. In fact, they're one of those people groups that God commanded in the Old Testament. When Israel, when you take the promised land, I want you to wipe this nation entirely off the face of the earth. You go in there, you defeat these people, and the Canaanites. Well, Israel doesn't do their job, and so that's where this woman comes out. She is a descendant of them. Deuteronomy 7:2, he actually says of these people group, you destroy them. You show them no mercy. You make no covenant with them. You don't intermarry with them. You break down their altars, and you just utterly wipe them out. Well, this woman is a descendant of that race. And so you'd say it like this: this woman that comes to Jesus, and this is the contrast. Now you have the Pharisees on one hand, but now you have a descendant of the ancient enemies of God, and she comes to him. Now the reason she comes to him is because she has a problem. She has a problem that she cannot handle. She cannot fix it. She can't do anything about it. Her daughter is oppressed severely by a demon. I cannot say that I have ever seen a demon-oppressed person. There's been people that I've looked at and thought, those people are demon-influenced, and I don't know I don't have words for it. You just look at them, some of the actions they do, you see it in their eyes. But I've never really seen a demon-oppressed person, but from the Bible, here's some of the things they do. They may be not able to talk. The demons kind of swallows their voice. Number two, they sometimes are seen foaming at the mouth, falling down in fits, convulsing on the ground. There's one instance you read about where it's self-harm, it's mutilation. This guy is cutting himself with stones, and it's just very demonic. So we don't know what this woman is dealing with her daughter, but maybe she's had some of that stuff going on, and she comes to Jesus very desperate. Now, I don't know if everyone here totally gets the heart of a mom. I'm not a mom myself. But I think we all kind of understand that when a mom sees a child, her child, in need, that mom is going to fix that need. I heard in another sermon on this that there was one guy who said there was a jellyfish. I don't know if it was stuck on him or stuck on his brother, someone he saw. But he said this jellyfish was stuck, and this person still has the burn marks from that. But this mom runs up, and she just yanks this jellyfish off of there. the mom doesn't think twice about helping her child, like, oh no, I might get stung, what am I going to do? But the mom, when a mom sees a child in need, the mom helps the child. And so here is this mom wanting to help out her demon-oppressed child. She can't do anything. She has nowhere else to go. And so she runs to Jesus, and notice her words in verse 22. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." I want you to notice in there, she calls him first Lord. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." I want you to notice she also calls him Son of David. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." You see what she does? She acknowledges him as the Messiah. And so here's that contrast again. You have the Jewish leaders, the students of the Scripture. They cannot recognize Jesus for who he is. But here you have a descendant of an ancient enemy of Israel, someone who is far off, hasn't seen all the miracles, but has heard a few things. And she comes to him and says, "Lord, Son of David." She's calling him what no Jew has, or what most of the Jews have not yet acknowledged. Even in the feeding of the 5,000, you don't see anyone crying out, "This is the Lord, the Son of David." After he's done in John 6, at the end of that, they actually all turn away from him. And so she says this, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is badly," the word you just say, is badly demonized. She's a ragdoll in the mouth of the dog who is the demon, shaking her about. I don't know what to do. Notice secondly in here put the road markers up there and then did like the construction people and covered up. Tyre and Sidon, the Canaanite woman, the third one here is the exchange. Verse 23. Notice Jesus' initial response. This is a desperate woman coming to him. Do you see what Jesus does in verse 23? Essentially nothing. Rather, he just keeps walking. He doesn't turn and look at her. He doesn't acknowledge her presence. He just keeps on going. That doesn't stop her. It might seem mean, but it's definitely deliberate, and you see that as we keep going in here. It doesn't stop her. She keeps on going. She's determined to get him to respond. And so the disciples at this point, Jesus ignores her. The disciples do what the disciples are really good at doing, saying, "Hey, get rid of these people. Jesus, get rid of this woman. Whatever it takes, heal her, whatever. Make her go away." They're always doing this. They do it with the children. You remember the children come to him, and they're like, "No, you can't come to Jesus. He's too busy." They do this with someone else. I can't remember who it was, but they're always just kind of chasing people away from him. I don't know if it's like this, we're sick of ministry, we just need a break. I don't know if it's like Jesus is too busy over here. I've heard from, you know, some of these like celebrity type preachers, I'm not saying like, you know, like Hollywood type stuff, but the radio guys, the ones that everyone knows. When they go out in public, everyone knows who they are. They want their family to have sort of a halfway normal life, so they kind of walk with their head down so not everyone's swallowing them up all the time. So maybe that's what these disciples are doing, trying to keep Jesus from being swallowed up. But whatever the case, notice that Jesus ignores the disciples as much as he ignores this woman. He doesn't listen to them either. Rather, he issues a statement in verse 24. And he says simply this, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What's he saying in there? He's saying this, that I was only sent to the Jews. You're a Gentile. Sorry. This was Jesus' constant mission as he was in the world. When he sent his disciples out, he said these very words, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When Jesus came to earth, he limits his ministry to the house of Israel. After his death, he expands that out to the Gentiles, go into all the world. But while he's there, he says, "I'm only here for the Jews." And that's what he tells this woman. "Sorry, I'm here for the Jews." Well, she understands what he said, but she doesn't really care. When you deal with things like this woman has dealt with, sometimes this stuff is just words to you. And so she presses on. Notice in verse 25, she came and she knelt. She worships him, saying, "Lord, help me. If someone came and knelt before you as you're walking along and says, sir, I need your help. Is it an easy just keep on walking? I mean, usually you stop and you look at that person and say, like, okay, what do you need? But Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, he issues another statement. She kneels before him. He looks at her and says in verse 26, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. It's kind of harsh, don't you think? Lord, help me. Keeps on walking. Comes and kneels. Lord, help me. I'm just here for Israel. Keeps falling. Lord, I really want you to help me. It's not right to give the dogs what is the children's bread. You know what he's saying in that? He's again saying, it's not right for me to take. I'm the Jewish Messiah. I'm not here for you. I'm here for them. That's who I come for. It's not right for me to take what would be the Jews, the chosen Israel, the people chosen by God. It's not right for me to take what's for them and to throw it to the dogs, which is really a harsh word. It's kind of a religious, or you could even maybe say a racial slur. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs, and Jesus maybe doesn't believe that about them or hold that, but he says it here. It's not right for me to take what is the children's and give it to you, dog. What's he doing here? He's throwing up obstacles. He's testing this woman's faith. He put barriers up not so much to keep her away, but really to draw her closer. He wants to see what she's made of. Does she really feel this need? Does she hunger and really thirst? Or is this just something like, oh, ho-hum, take it or leave it? You know, it's not unlike Jesus to actually do this. You remember the rich young ruler? Jesus throws this obstacle right in front of him, too. The conversation is like, Jesus, what does it take for me to inherit eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. This one, this one, this one, this one, this one. Well, I've kept this one, this one, this one, this one, this one. He said, okay, well, one more thing. Sell all you have and give to the poor. He throws up this barrier. Jesus doesn't throw out his pearls to everyone and say, here, trample on them. I hope you pick them up. But rather, he kind of throws this barrier up and says, do you really want this? Are you really hungry for this? And for that rich young ruler, it was no. He turned away sorrowful. But you watch what this woman does. In verse 27, she plays into the illustration. And she says this, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. See what she did there? She took the illustration and she owned it. Yes, I understand that, Lord, that you don't give the dogs the first bite from your table. No one cooks a really good steak meal and says, here, Fido, you know, take the first bite and I'll eat the leftovers. But rather, you eat it, and then when you're done, what do? You take the bone, you toss it on the ground, and the dog starts chomping away at that thing. And so she owns that. She says, yes, Lord, I know you don't give the dogs the first bite from the table. And I know you don't want to steal from the kids to feed the dog. But at the household table, the dog still eats. They may not get the main portion, but there's always leftovers for the dog. Even the dog licks the plate. Even the dog gets to chew on the little bit of meat left on the bone. Even the dog gets to eat the crumbs off the floor and what the kids don't eat. You kind of follow what she's saying here? She's saying, I get it. I know I'm a Gentile. I know that you're the Jewish Messiah. And I know that all of your glory, and I know that all of your miracles, and I know that everything that you do is for the Jews. Yet even at a table, there is scraps that come off. And so if I could just eat of the scraps of the table, that's all that I need. I'm not asking for your steak meal. I'm just asking, give them all that you got, but if I can just have the crumb, that would be enough for me. It's extreme humility on her part. She doesn't lash back and argue, you know, look, I'm an exception. She doesn't lash back and trying to reason out divine election and why it's unfair. Well, God, why did you choose the Jews and not us? It's not fair. But rather, she just comes and she says, if I could just have the crumbs. I know you're for them. Great. I know I'm not the chosen race of Israel. I know I'm a Canaanite. And I don't want all the big stuff. But if I could just have this much, that would be enough for me. It's extreme humility. She understands who she is. She submits without question. But you notice in here, she still trusts. This woman trusts in Jesus' power and authority so much that she says, I will take anything you can give me. Anything. And if it's just the crumbs, that's enough for me. Notice Jesus' reply in verse 28. He says, O woman, it's madam, a term of respect, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. That's the story. But you know what I think we learn from this story? I think we learn a lesson on faith. This woman's faith is honored like only one other person I can think of in the Bible. The Roman centurion. There is few people. Think through your whole scripture, your whole New Testament. How many people did Jesus say, great is your faith? I can only think of two. Maybe there's another one in there. There's plenty of people he said, oh, you have little faith. What's wrong with you, essentially, you know? Like, where is your faith? He just told Peter that he's sinking in the water. Peter, where's your faith? Why did you doubt? But one of two people, he said, a woman, great is your faith. This is one of them. And so it causes me to ask this question. I want you to follow this with the rest of the message. This one question, what was it about this woman's faith that caused Jesus to say, great is your faith? What were the aspects of this that caused Jesus to really honor her? Because for me, I don't know about you, for me, I want to emulate this. I want to be this type of woman as far as her faith is concerned. I want to have that. I want to be honored for my faith. And so I look through this, and that's the question I ask. What was so highly honored about this woman's faith? Three things that come up with here. Number one is this, that it was unexpected. It was unexpected. You ever heard of the term dark horse? Yeah, dark horse. Dark horse, it means unlikely winner. Nobody knows their name. Nobody knows them from Joe Schmo, but they're that horse that's at the back of the pack and runs all the way to the front and wins. Perfect illustration this year. Anyone heard of Rich Strike? Yeah, Julie? Anyone else heard of Rich Strike? Okay, 2, 3, 4. Anyone else? Rich Strike. 5. This is an auction. Rich Strike is a horse that won the Kentucky Derby this year. I could care less, and it's obvious the rest of you could too, about horse racing. But this was a huge deal. I guess it's like the Daytona 500 of NASCAR. This is the Super Bowl of horse racing. There was this horse by the name of Rich Strike, and on Friday, they said he's not even in the race. I don't know what the events were. I don't know if some horse dropped out or whatever the stuff. On Friday, he's not in the race. On Sunday, he barely scrapped into the race. His owner said, I don't believe that we can win. Well, he said, I think we can win. I don't think we're going to win. I just hope to get somewhere in the middle of the pack, and hey, we made it to the Kentucky Derby. So he hops on there and go on YouTube and watch the stuff. Make sure you find the video that has the bubble as far as where Rich Strike is in this horse race. And you can watch it unfold. It's very interesting. This horse is almost in dead last the entire race. But when it comes to that last, like in a track, if it was your last 100 meters on a 400-meter run, in that last 100 meters, that horse works up from almost the last. He finds a gap, he runs through it, and he goes all the way to the front, and in the last second, he just sweeps by. Go watch that video. It's very interesting. But that's exactly what a dark horse is. This woman in this passage is a dark horse. If you were to expect to find faith anywhere in Israel, where would you think? Well, anywhere in the world at that time. In Israel. The Pharisees. Those who knew the scriptures searched it daily and looked for the answers and looked for the Messiah. But where do you find it? It's not there. there's very few Jews up in 2 years through Jesus' ministry that have actually confessed him as Messiah. But rather you find it, I'll give you the modern day equivalent, in Iran. You find it in the Middle East. You find it in Turkey, where almost everyone is a Muslim. Nobody, you go around in all of America, this very Bible-filled area, and you try and preach the gospel, and all kinds of people are like, yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, great for you. Yeah, maybe I'll show up at church someday. And you go, okay, I'm going over here. You go over into Turkey, and this whole group of Muslims, and out of there you preach once. In fact, you don't even preach. Someone finds you, and they say, hey, tell me about your Jesus. Is that not amazing? If that was actually to happen, that's what's going on here. It's really stunning on a human level. This lady is not Jewish. She is Canaanite. She is a descendant of the enemies of God's people. God's people tried to wipe her people out years and years and years ago. But can I tell you this? Sometimes familiarity is as much of a curse as it is a blessing. Sometimes it's those who are on the outside who don't necessarily belong in church. They don't fit the mold. They got the wrong pedigree. Their dad's a drunk. Their mom's in and out. They have little spiritual structure growing up. But they believe, and they far outgrow those who have been under teaching of the church years and years and years and years. And there's a reason for that. I'm going to talk about it here in a second. But you've heard this principle. Here's kind of what I'm driving at. To whom much is given, much is what? Much is required. I believe that's very true with our faith, and I think that's why this woman is very much honored in Jesus' mind. She is given how much? That much. I just want the crumbs. I barely know who you are, but Lord, Son of David, you can help me, and I'm not letting you go until you do. The Pharisees, the Jews, they've seen all these miracles by now, and they've been given this much. And they kind of like, I don't know if I like you. Like, can you give me some more bread? I'll let you know. Some of us have been given very much spiritually. A godly upbringing, parents that instilled truth in us, a good church home since the day that we were brought home. And yet we struggle to get past first base spiritually. We're kind of like a drag car. Gas is full. I'm set on the line. Engine is revving. Got the fresh tires on. And all I do sit there is go, rum, 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 and I can't get the car ever in gear. The rest of the cars take off. They're gone and down the line. But here I am going like, rum, rum, I got a great engine here. Some of us get like that spiritually because we're so familiar with everything, we can't do anything with it. And then you have others who are the exact opposite. They grew up in a dysfunctional home. They are unchurched, but they learn that Jesus saves. He died on the cross. He forgives sinners, and they know that they're one. They believe that with all they got, they make the most of that. They confess him. They live for him. They're not looking for some great miracle. They're not looking for some star in the sky. They don't have some tremendous upbringing. They don't have all the pedigree. They're way off. But they get this crumb of knowledge. I've heard of a woman before. I think I've told you about too. Now a pastor's wife. Found a tract on a toilet. Read it there. That was enough for her. Some people are like that. It's like, I just get this little bit, and that's all I need. It's not that you don't learn and grow in the truth and the knowledge of God as the time that you're given, but look, a little is enough. I think what's going on here is efficiency. That's the word I'm kind of running at, efficiency. A gas engine is extremely, well, I shouldn't say extreme. A gas engine is pretty inefficient. It loses a ton of heat through the exhaust and through the radiator. A nuclear power plant is actually extremely efficient. I don't know if you know much about nuclear energy or not. Here's a statistic that'll help. A nuclear power plant is 8,000 times more efficient than coal or oil. You hear that? It's 8,000 times more efficient than coal or oil. one fingertip size. So take your pinky and cut off the top of it. You got a little pellet. One fingertip-sized pellet of nuclear fuel is equal to 17,000 cubic feet of natural gas. One fingertip-sized pellet of nuclear fuel is equal to 1,780 pounds of coal. One fingertip-sized pellet of nuclear fuel is the equivalent of 149 gallons of oil. That's efficient. But what I think this woman is honored, not because she had the worst upbringing, because not all of us go down that path, we're blessed with good upbringings, but because she took what she had, this little nuclear pellet, and she was all about it. Versus the person who says, I have 17,000 cubic feet of natural gas, of knowledge, and I'm still sitting at that starting line revving my gears. Still, I can't even get to first base. She is honored here because she's unlikely. And I think we all kind of get that. When you hear a testimony of someone who is very unlikely to come to Christ and hear the gospel and believe and become a pastor, you always go like, wow. That's because that's them. They're efficient with what they know. They believe it. They make the most of it. And it's not everyone that has that kind of bringing that can be honored like this. If you had a great upbringing, great. But to whom much is given, just remember, much is required. Make the most of what God has given you. If he's given you an ounce, I've said this, I think, several times. So he's given you an ounce, you make use of that ounce, and you make full use of that ounce of knowledge. If he's given you 14 gallons, you take that 14 gallons and you believe it, you hold fast to it, and you grow by it, and you serve with it. Whatever you're given, that's the kind of faith that God honors. Here's a sentence for you. Honorable faith takes whatever little or much it might know and believes it much. It doesn't let its upbringing be its excuse. It doesn't let its social or economic status be its excuse. It believes in spite of everything that says it shouldn't. Number two, why I think Jesus honored her faith is because she's very persistent. She's very persistent. Real honorable faith is not easily deterred. Not deterred by setbacks. It's not deterred by disappointments or obstacles. There's really two types of people in this world, you know, if you can put it under these categories. There's plan A and A only people. And there's plan A, B, and C people. I bet you could point at your significant other or your mom, your dad, and say, I know exactly which one they are. That there are plan A and plan A only people, and then plan A, B, and C people. Those who are plan A and A only, when plan A doesn't work, what happens? Well, forget it. And you have this big disaster, like, forget it, it's never going to happen, I hate it, I didn't want to do it anyway, and this whole, like, wreck comes in. But then you have plan A, B, and C people, and when plan A doesn't work, what's a plan B, C, and D, and E, and F person do? Well, if there's no plan, if plan A don't work, then what am I going to do? I'm doing plan B. Plan B failed, what am I going to do? Plan C. And they just keep working down the line. The type of faith, and I'm not talking just character, personality, but I'm talking about faith now. The type of faith that God is going to commend is the plan A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K type of people. It didn't work out. I don't care. I'm going to make sure that I see God work here. I want to see God work. I know that he can do it. I trust that he has called me to this, and I'm going to see it through. It's like Jacob wrestling the angel. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. He was very persistent. Jesus tests this woman by setting up this series of obstacles. He ignores her. She keeps crying out. Woman, I haven't come for you. I've come for the Jews. She doesn't care. She comes and kneels and said, Lord, help me. He says it's not right to take the dog's food and feed it to, the children's food and feed it to the dogs. She still doesn't care. She knows her need. She's not about to let a theological answer get in her way, and she just keeps on persisting. She is passionate to get an answer out of him. She's rebuffed three times, and yet she persists in this unwavering faith. Faith Jesus honors the most is a persistent faith. It's persistent because it's passionate, and it's passionate because it has a real felt need. This really plays into saving faith. I want to tell you just a brief little story on this I heard. This plays in this persistence. This is the type of person that Jesus saves. And I think you have every right to believe you're going to meet this Canaanite woman in heaven based on this passage. Alistair Begg, I get two doses of him, one in Sunday school, one here. He told this story of, it was either in his own church or someone he knew, some story he heard, but I'm going to pretend it was him. Whether it was or not, I don't know. He was in church. Someone comes up to him after the service, and they said, sir, I want to talk to you. I think I want to get saved. He looks at him. He says, great, come back next week. Guy comes back next week. The church service goes on. Church service is over. The guy walks over to where Alistair is, and he says, sir, I want to talk with you again like last week. You told me to come back this week. I think I really want to be saved. Great, come back next week. The guy comes back the third week, and he, after the service is over, comes down to Alistair, and he says, sir, I have to be saved. Tell me what to do. Alistair says, come on over. Let's talk. God is not interested in half-hearted belief. He uses these obstacles in this woman's life to see, where are you at? Is this something you kind of like, ho-hum, sure, I'll take it, I'll add it to my life, and I'll keep doing whatever I want to do? Or is this like all you need? And as he sets up barrier one, the woman does this. Ugh, still want to do it. He sets barrier two a little higher. She, ugh, I'm still here. He sets up barrier three, and she says, sir, you can help me. Help me. She is very persistent in this. And God honors that. He's not interested in half-hearted belief. He's not interested in a man who can take it or leave it. I think we've all met someone who, you know, they've come to church for a little bit of time. They get offended at something that's said in there. And they kind of look at it and say, well, forget it. If that's what Christians are, then I don't want any part of it. I'm going over here. I'm never going in church again. Jesus is looking for those who say, that person can do what they want to do, but I'm going to follow this. The barriers are all there, but I will be faithful. Everything in my life is saying you should quit. It's too hard. It's most difficult. The easy life is over here, but I will stay faithful. That's the type of faith that Jesus is looking for. That's what he honors out of this woman. I'll give you a sentence. Persevering faith is a faith. Persevering faith is a faith that will be honored most on the last day. It's just kind of a reminder of the Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for theirs, for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If you can ho-hum it, don't really care, Jesus has nothing for you. If you're like this woman and says, sir, you can help me. Yeah, come back tomorrow. Sir, I need you to help me. Yeah, come back tomorrow. Sir, I need your help. All right, come here. He honors that persistent faith. Number three, and the last one is this, humility. What is honorable about her faith? Why does Jesus really honor her through this? Because she is humble. The most honorable faith is the most humble of faith. You notice there's no spirit of entitlement in this lady. She bowed before him. She called herself a dog. She says, the crumbs is all that I need. You have a powerful feast of a table, and if I can just have a crumb from that, that is enough for me. She never throws her arms up and says, how dare you call me a dog? if that's the kind of person that you are, I want nothing to do with this. But rather, she just accepts it and says, I know I'm a dog. I know I'm down here. I just need this much from you, though. This woman reminds us that no one deserves anything from God. No one deserves any finances, any health. No one deserves any ease in life. No one deserves any special treatment, any special status. Most importantly, no one deserves any salvation. No one has a claim on God and says, you have to save me. All of us stand before God like this woman said, I know I'm a dog. I deserve none of this. But if you can give me this much, Lord, that's all I need. We all are this woman in some sense. There's just two different types of people here, those who understand that and those who don't. Those who accept it and call themselves and say, yes, Lord, you're right, are one hand. Those who are over here are kind of more like, I'm not really a dog. I think I'll go elsewhere. This woman demonstrates extreme humility before Jesus. She's not standing there arguing. She's not calling the disciples jerks for trying to tell her to go away. It's not saying, some guy you are. She's not blaming anyone. She's not finger pointing. She's not fist shaking. She doesn't blame God for all of her problems, doesn't blame other people for all her problems. She just says, I have a problem, and I know the one that can fix it, and it's you. And I'm going to get it out of you. So she willingly holds out her hand and says, I just need the crumbs. Reminder of another beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. God opposes the proud, but he gives favor to the who? Humble. God opposes the proud, he gives favor to the humble. When we go before God, we go asking him for that which we do not deserve. For salvation, number one, but for every other thing as well. Every time we go asking, Lord, help me. We go believing, I know you can do it. But we also go empty-handed, Lord, I just need the crumbs. And so if I just conclude with these three remarks, faith that God honors is often from the unexpected. It's efficient. It has this much, a terrible background maybe, but it takes whatever it knows and it makes the most of it. Faith that God honors is often from the expected, unexpected, but it's always persistent and it's always humble. Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, as we reflect on this, may we have a faith that imitates this woman. She was an unlikely character. There's a sense in which all of us are unlikely characters because all of us are Gentile. We don't come from the Jewish background. We don't come from the Jewish mindset. We come from, most of us be from America. But yet you've reached your gospel into this land. You've picked us up. You've made us what we are. But Lord, if we narrow that down into just our own place in life, some of us are unlikely characters in every sense of the matter. There's a sense in which you can say unlikely character is that who those who had a horrible father, maybe a mother that was not there. There's a sense in which you could say the unlikely is that from a godless home, or maybe from a different kind of church understanding. But there's a sense, and I think you can also say the person who grew up in a faithful home is also an unlikely character. Because so many of those turn astray. Pastors' kids, missionary kids, faithful believers' kids. So Lord, may you help us to take whatever is unlikely in us and be like, not like a gas engine, but be like a nuclear fuel pellet. We may have a little bit, but we can make a lot out of it faithfully. We follow you closely. We cling to you tightly. Let us be persistent not throwing in the towel when things get hard, not throwing it in when we don't get the answers we want, when we meet barriers and all kinds of excuses and all kinds of reasons why we should quit or not stay faithful or not even just come to you to start with. Give us a persistent faith, and then finally give us a humble faith. Lord, one that comes empty, one that does understands we don't deserve. We are dogs, like that song says, for such a worm as I. Before you, we are small. And we deserve judgment. Don't deserve to get anything from you. So when we come asking, let us always remember, we're not entitled to a thing. But let us also not be afraid to come and ask for just the scraps. If we could just get a taste of your power, a taste of your moving, a taste of what you can do, if we could just see you work in some of the smallest ways, sometimes that's enough. And so when we come, let us come faithfully, persistently, and humbly. And let us see you work from there forward. So make us into the church, make our whole church into the faith that this woman demonstrates. Thank you for this passage. Pray you bless us from here. In Jesus' name we pray it. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.